So I was having a conversation with Amy O'Brien, our kids coordinator, the one that was doing the announcements. And she was talking to me about what the kids are learning about in Kids Church. Kids Church is not the time that most people think about where you could just drop your kids off and be in service, even though I know some parents, you love that. But just know that your children are actually being shaped and being formed in the Word of God while they're in Kids Church. And many of the parents know that your children ask some of the most thought-provoking questions. Amen, somebody. They ask very, very intriguing questions, very important questions. And I think in a lot of ways, we can actually learn from children on even the types of questions to ask, because they don't really come asking questions with being skeptical or being hostile most of the time, right? They come with this childlike faith. They come with this posture of trust and humility in a lot of ways. So we can learn from them in terms of the types of questions to even ask. Talking to Amy, she was saying that they were learning about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a guy in the Bible, and they had this interesting conversation about good people and bad people. And some of the kids was thinking about and saying that, you know, if you're a good person, good people, good things happen to you. But if you're bad, bad things happen to you. Kids even get that idea and concept. But the interesting thing about it is the gospel actually flips that idea if you think about it. Because inherently, we are not necessarily quote-unquote good people. We are people that actually need help, that need rescue, that need grace and need mercy. We ultimately don't get what we deserve. So that's what I mean by the gospel flips the whole paradigm. And as she's having this conversation with these children, she's talking and she quotes a passage because they were talking about heaven and who gets into heaven and things like that, good people or bad people. And she quotes this passage that I just read to you, the passage in Romans 10, the passage about confessing with your mouth, confessing that Jesus is Lord, and believing it in your heart, this heartfelt conviction, this genuine conviction, and believing that he rose from the dead, that God raised him, resurrection, and you will be saved. Seems pretty simple, seems pretty easy in a lot of ways. This is the passage that Amy quoted. So if you're ever having conversation with your children and they're asking really interesting questions, you can always fall on Romans chapter 10, okay? You can always fall on this passage to hopefully encourage them that they can believe and trust in Jesus and be saved. We'll talk more about what that means, but I do want to unpack this morning on what does it actually mean to call on the name of the Lord. Many of you may have even heard that phrase before. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? And the key takeaway that I want you to walk away from this morning, if you don't remember anything else, is calling on the name of God is the major key to salvation. Calling on God's name is the major key to salvation. Verses 5 through 7, it shows us the different perspectives on righteousness. Now, Pastor Ramon last week, he actually talked about the idea of righteousness, right? Specifically, somebody can be righteous by faith or somebody can be righteous by works. When I say righteous, I'm talking about the idea of that we could be in right relationship with God. We could be in right standing with God. We could be on the right team with God. We can be in the right relationship with God. That's what I mean by righteous, okay? And there's two different ideas, righteous by faith or righteous by works. Now, ultimately in verse 4, we see that Christ is the objective. He's the goal of the law. But in verse 5, Paul brings in a historical character by the name of Moses, the leader and liberator of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Exodus. And he brings up Moses and says that the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now, it should be noted that, hypothetically speaking, if there's somebody that can actually live the right way, can live perfectly under the law, that could obey God's commandments perfectly, hypothetically speaking, well, yeah, that person would be declared righteous. But to be clear, nobody can do that. I think that's the point that Paul has started back in Romans chapter 1 all the way through the entire book. He's showing us that ultimately we cannot do that in and of ourselves. We need help. We need God's power. Nobody could follow all of the commandments of God in their own strength. Trying to perfectly obey God's laws will have you feeling like me back when I was in 10th grade. What do I mean? Well, for those that don't know, I am a huge basketball fan. A lot of you, some of you even know that. I'm actually pretty good. I mean, Smeets, if I decide to play basketball, if I decide to play defense, I think I'm actually even better. But I love basketball, and I want to share a story with you of how I try to earn or perform my way. So, me and my boy, his name is Jamal Edmonds, and it's interesting, back in high school, we actually had nicknames for each other, and it's really stupid and weird, but everybody's name would end with an O. So, I was John O. His name was Marlo. We had a friend named Tim. His name was Timbo. It was just this weird thing, but that's just something that we would always do back in high school. And as I was practicing with Jamal was really good. And what we would do is every single day, we would practice shooting free throws, working out, layups, all that. And then in the afternoon and in the nighttime, we would actually play 5-on-5 pickup games with other people that would come from across the town. We played basketball every single day. We worked hard every single day. So the time came when basketball tryouts came, and for some reason, I don't know why, but the coach actually put the basketball tryouts the day after Thanksgiving. So I went. I decided to not eat a lot of food that day on Thanksgiving because I didn't want to throw up anything like that. But basketball tryouts, and I'm there, and listen, I'm telling you, like, I'm killing it. I'm hitting all the shots. I'm playing defense. I'm like Steph Curry out there. It was amazing. I was Steph Curry before Steph Curry. And this thing is happening, and I'm like, okay, there's no way that I'm not going to actually make the basketball team. So the next couple days, they would have to do first cut and second cut. And the coach, his name was Coach Hunt, I still remember his name, he put the list for public humiliation in front of the cafeteria. So after you finish your subject, that you was English, whatever it is, you can go and literally see who is on the team. And I went, looked at the list, and to my surprise, I did not see my name on the list. I felt humiliated. I felt depressed. I mean, I even cried. I cried like a baby because I tried so hard to work to get on this basketball team. I was so distraught. I felt like a failure. I even saw Marlo and I said, "Yo, bro, I didn't make the team." And he was like, "What? How?" In my eyes, from my perspective, I performed so great. I did everything right in my own strength. trying to earn a spot on the basketball team. But from Coach Hunt's perspective, from his point of view, I didn't. I didn't make it. I was cut. My concern is that many of us are here and we're trying so hard to perform, so hard to earn our way on God's basketball team. We're trying so hard in our own power, in our own strength, blood, sweat, and tears to try to perform to make the cut. But God, ultimately, we all know intuitively that it doesn't work that way. Now, I know we live in a culture where it's all about works, works, works. But from God's perspective, God is the one that ultimately chooses who's going to be on his team. So we have to have the right perspective on righteousness. And ultimately, it's not by works, it's not by performing, it's not by earning. It's through faith. It's through faith in Christ Jesus. You notice in verse 7, too, that Paul basically is saying that human effort can neither bring about the incarnation nor produce the resurrection. When I say incarnation, I'm talking about the idea of God becoming man. God coming down from heaven to earth to dwell with his people, the incarnation. And then the idea of the resurrection, that God raised Christ from the dead on the third day. Paul is saying in verse 7 that human effort, human merit, can either bring about the incarnation nor produce the resurrection. But on the flip side, these two things, incarnation and resurrection, is how God provides righteousness that we all are in desperate need of. Amen? So, RCC, I want us to have the right perspective, the right view on righteousness. We see in verses 8 through 10 that this passage also talks about confession from the heart. Confession from the heart. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, the true word of faith, the faith that was proclaimed by God's people. Interestingly enough, Paul actually is quoting the Old Testament here. He's quoting a passage in Deuteronomy, and within this original context, he's talking about God's word in the form of the Mosaic Law and the ability to actually do it. But again, it's ultimately a difficult task of fulfilling God's law perfectly. Paul's point is clear that the righteousness and life are easily accessible. They're easily available simply by believing. By believing the true word of faith that was preached to them, by trusting in what has been proclaimed. The belief is from the heart of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, the verbal confession from the heart. You guys know what the heart is? The heart. The heart is the center of your emotions, of your feelings, and of your will. This refers to the inner person, the inner man, the inner woman. The real you. The real you when nobody sees you. The real you when you leave outside these doors. The real you throughout the week when you are at home. I'm not talking about the fake you, the mask that we all put on from time to time. Not that one. The inner you. The one that's struggling with internal conversations in yourself. That person. The heart. The inner Jeff Wright. The inner Kyle Velker. The inner Matt Maller. The inner Crystal. The inner Danny. That person. The heart. That's who I'm talking about. This is where God sees you. And not only sees you, the real you, it's where he meets you. Or as the late Dr. R.C. Sproul would say, when Paul is speaking about the heart, he is speaking about the core of one's being. The real you. Now we understand that the heart, the inner person, the heart has some conflicting things, right? You know, Mark 7:21 says that for from within, out of the heart of man or woman come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and adultery. These are the things that come out of the heart, come out of the inner person, right? It's not merely the external, but it's the internal. These are some things that the heart produces. That's why it's also important for us to take guard of our heart, to watch our heart, to care for our hearts, to protect them, because for whatever comes out of there flows the springs of life, according to Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence. But God has promised for those that call upon his name that he will give them new hearts. He will give them new hearts. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares Yahweh, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. The idea of confession. It's something that we actually do every week. We confess our sins before God. But confession involves acknowledgement. In order to confess, you have to acknowledge something to be true. If somebody has done something wrong to you, and they want forgiveness, they want to say sorry, or whatever the case may be, they have to acknowledge something was actually wrong. They have to acknowledge something to be true. Here in our verse where it says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, you are acknowledging truths about Christ. That ultimately that he is Lord. Also, the idea of confession, it should be noted too that this is not merely just an internal intellectual acknowledgement about a truth as part of that, but it's also identifying with other people the same truth. In other words, there's an individual aspect to it and a communal aspect to it. You acknowledge and confess that Jesus is Lord, but you also are identifying yourselves with the community of people that believe the same thing. There's different dimensions to Jesus. All throughout the Bible, we see Jesus as creator. He's a creator of heaven and earth. We see that. We also see that there's a fatherly aspect to Jesus as well. We see Jesus also as there's a brotherly aspect to him too. Here in our text, the aspect that it's talking about is him being Lord. Jesus is Lord, which means is that he's the sovereign one, the sovereign ruler over all. He's in control. The earth and everything ultimately belongs to him. He is the sovereign ruler of all. Now, I don't want you to take that statement for granted. In this context, as Paul was writing, to say Jesus is Lord actually meant something that could harm some of the actual Christians during this time. This wasn't just like a cool thing to put on bumper stickers and t-shirts and things of that nature. This statement, Jesus is Lord, actually cost people lives. They were in danger for making this actual statement. And the reason why is because it was a guy by the name of Nero, who was a leader, an emperor at that time. And he, long story short, he was just a wicked individual. He was a bad person. And there's actually inscriptions that was discovered that said Nero is Lord. One of them actually said that Nero is the Lord of the entire universe. So to make the statement that Jesus is Lord, contrasting it from wicked rulers, wicked people, again, this meant that some of them could lose their lives. This was a controversial statement, not only just with theological significance, but also even political significance. In some ways, to say Jesus is Lord during this time is combating the power structures of this time. Jesus is Lord shows that you have ultimate devotion, ultimate allegiance to Messiah Jesus and not to anybody else. At Roosevelt, one of our values we say is to be Jesus devoted. It's our first value. And it means for us to have this allegiance that Christ is number one. He's on the throne and nothing else. And if anything else is getting in the way of that, we must not put that thing, whatever it may be, on the throne. Some of us like to take Jesus off the throne and insert money is Lord, or sex is Lord, or fame or status is Lord, or your political party is Lord. No, Jesus is Lord. Amen? And you must believe in Jesus. In other words, you must put your trust and confidence in him as if your life depended on it. That's what believe mean here. To put your ultimate trust, your ultimate confidence, your ultimate dependence upon Christ. What are the things that you trust in? What are the things that you have wholehearted confidence in? Whatever those things are, to the same degree, I would say and encourage to put that same trust and confidence in Christ, in Jesus. Believe upon him as if your life depended on it. In our text, it's very interesting because the word heart and the word Lord are both used four times. I think Paul is getting at something here with the repetition of both of these words, Lord and heart. But what are we to believe? We believe that Jesus is Lord and that he rose from the grave, that he rose from the dead, that he resurrected, showing that death does not have any hold on him. That he conquered sin and death, that he reigns victorious with all power, all might. Death could not hold him. Now, for many, I understand that this is something that may be challenging for you to believe. To be clear, there is some supernatural aspects and miracles to the Christian faith. But resurrection is something that if Christ raised from the dead, and he conquered sin and death, then trust and believe anything in your life that you are going through, you can overcome. Because Christ has overcome the world. Amen? Verse 10 correlates the heart with belief and being declared righteous. And the mouth with confession leads to salvation. It should be noted, too, when we think about salvation, We have to have a comprehensive view of salvation. It has a past tense reality, right? We talked about this in Romans 9, the idea of God chose people before the foundation of the world, right? There's a past tense reality of salvation. There's also a present tense salvation. So in one sense, we can say that we are actually being saved. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, we're being transformed. And then there's also a sense in which future tense, we will be saved. We will be saved. Romans 10, verse 13. Anyone, everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved, right? So when we think about salvation, the stages of that is a past tense reality, is a present tense reality, and is a future tense reality that we can bask in, that we can hope in, and that we can praise God for those that are actually have called upon his name. The idea of save, many of you may know that term, many of you may not. Save just means simply to bring to safety, to restore to health. That's what I mean by salvation or being saved. It has a physical component to it. Remember our last sermon series when we talked about the rhythms of faith, and we talked about the Negro spirituals, and one of the spirituals being weighed in the water, which talked about was a reference to the book of Exodus and how God delivered or saved the people of Israel out of bondage and slavery, right? There's a sense that there's a physical of restoring or bringing to safety or of restoring to health, right? That's one way of actually being saved. But there's also another aspect too when we think about it from the spiritual aspect, meaning that we are all born into sin, we all have a sinful nature, and by God's grace, we all need to be brought to safety. We all need to be restored to health. We all need to be reconciled back to God. We need a savior. So the idea of being saved, that's kind of what I'm getting at. That's what I'm talking about. Many of you know what save actually means. If you just think about the person that's in a really, really toxic relationship. Maybe you've been in a toxic relationship before. Maybe you know somebody that is in a toxic relationship. Whether there's different abuse that's going on, verbal or physical. The aspect of being saved is to be rescued from that situation, to be rescued, to be delivered, to be restored to health from that toxic relationship. We all know this idea of being saved and what that means, and it's a grace of God that we can be saved. That we can be restored to health. This passage also talks about the reality of I'm just calling it multi-ethnic belief. Because we see in verses 11 through 13 that it's Jews and Greek. It's not just one people group. And the plan of God has always been all types of people that to be adopted into his family. Paul describes that anybody, no matter their ethnicity, their cultural background, their socioeconomic status, whether you were born in the hood or whether you were born into privileges, all types of people can come to God. All types of people can have a relationship with God. Jew or Greek. And it's interesting because it also says that we will not be put to shame, but that we will be vindicated on the day of judgment. In other words, anybody who's on God's team, any of their wrongdoings, any of the wrong that they have done, any of the sin that they have committed through thought, through word, and through deed will be acquitted. It will be clear. It will be wiped clean. This is the idea of not being put to shame, what Paul means here. There's a lot of shame and guilt that we all feel. As I said before, I felt a lot of shame for not making the basketball team, right? But we all have our ways of feeling shame and guilt. And guess what? If you're in Christ, if you call upon his name, you would not be put to shame. You would be accepted, you would be adopted into the family of God. And guess what? Everybody comes on the same basis, through faith. No matter what, no matter who you are, through the same means has always been through faith. And because of that, we also have benefits, benefits of being in the family of God. If I was born into a really, really wealthy family, I wish I was. That would have been great in a lot of ways. But if I was born into a wealthy family, there are benefits that come with that, right? Maybe there's trust funds, and there's all types of different things that can happen if you're brought into a wealthy family, and if your parents were generous. There are benefits that comes in being into a wealthy family. There's benefits being in a not-so-wealthy family as well. In God's family, those who call upon his name, we have benefits, and praise God for that. Riches or wealth signifies all of the unlimited resources God has given to his people through his son, Jesus Christ. You have an inheritance if you are in the family of God. We have benefits, unlimited resources. Remember who God is. God is the creator of heaven and earth, and he owns everything. Everything is his, and because we're created in his image and likeness, we are called to steward, to manage everything that he has given us, everything that is his. We have benefits, and this idea of bestowing riches on us is for his children. Amen? But this still begs the question, and I know that you're still here and say, that sounds great, that's fine, but what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, what it means is a couple of different things, because remember, calling on the name of God is the major key to salvation. So how do I call upon the name of the Lord, or what does that look like? Well, the first way I think it looks like is ultimately it looks to praise him. Calling upon the name of the Lord, one aspect of calling on the name of the Lord is to praise him for who he is. Now, I know that sounds very simple. It may be even easy for some people, or maybe it's even difficult, but praising God for what he has done in your life, past, present, and what he will do in the future, praise him for who he is. Thank him for who he is. The job that you have, the children that you have, the home that you live in, the church that you're a part of. There's so many different aspects and ways that we can praise God. We can call upon his name by thanking him for what he has given us, having a heart of gratitude and thankfulness of who he is. Ultimately, to praise him. Praise is what we do, as the song says. Psalm 116, 12, 13. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Praise him for who he is. That's one way that we can call upon God's name. And I want to encourage you to do that. Maybe even before you actually pray your prayer requests, maybe take a time to actually praise God for what he's done and for who he is. That's one way that we call upon the name of the Lord. Second way is that we worship him. Sounds simple. Again, we worship him. The idea of us being here this morning and being able to listen to songs, to sing songs, to hear God's words preached, to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, this is aspects that we are worshiping Christ. We are worshiping God. This is an aspect of us calling upon the name of the Lord. It's through worship. Remember, Jesus is Lord. So we worship him. Amen. And then another way that we call upon the name of the Lord, probably the most common way, and it's probably a struggle for a lot of us, but as we pray to him. We pray to him. Again, pretty simple, but in some ways, it's still so challenging. It's still so difficult. But we pray to him. The first aspect of the idea of praying to, or calling upon the name of the Lord, which is a prayer, the first time that this is actually mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people did what? Began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's the first idea of a prayer that we actually see in the scriptures, and we have this idea of calling upon the name of the Lord. So another aspect is to pray to God. To pray to him. Pray to him for maybe things that are going on specifically in your life. But also, I would actually say, it's also to pray for other people. To pray for other people, hopefully, of them being grafted into the family of God. So these are the ways that we call upon the name of the Lord. It's through praising him, it's through worshiping him, and it's through praying to him. So before I close, I want to ask a simple question. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Maybe you're here this morning, and let's say, you know, you've never heard of Jesus before. You never heard about any of the things that was discussed before. If you're here, let's say your parents may have told you about him, and maybe you still don't believe. Maybe you grew up in a church, and you feel some level of betrayal, some level of church hurt because of the way the church has dealt with you in the past. And you can't trust the church. Maybe you're here this morning and maybe that's you. Whatever category you find yourself in, no matter where you're at, no matter who you are, my encouragement to you is to call upon the name of the Lord, is to praise him for who he is to worship him. It is to pray to him. The longing and yearnings that you have in your heart and in your life, direct that towards God in relationship and trust with him. Because God will never leave or forsake you. The people that have hurt you, whether they have been Christians in churches, sometimes followers of Jesus don't necessarily reflect the character and heart of God. And we can't confuse that. If you're here this morning and let's say you're still trying to figure your life out, you're still on your spiritual journey, I want you to meditate on this verse, to think about this verse, and to pray as you call upon the name of the Lord. Because this verse here, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, the name Christ Jesus. Christ is the one that came to rescue us, to save us from ourselves, and to save us to him. And through repentance and faith in Christ Jesus and what he has done on the cross for you and for me and for anybody who have believed in him, you will be saved. You will have eternal life. You will have life and have life more abundantly. My encouragement for you is to believe in the message of the gospel. Believe with childlike that God is who he said he is. And the church said, amen. Amen.